Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class. This allows you the freedom of the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the continuing blessings you shower upon us each day for both life and godliness. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here, with the prospect of gathering within our souls further information that would contribute to our successful advance in the double-columned approach to occupation with Christ. We pray the Holy Spirit would provide the leadership this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have since Sunday morning been noting the paragraph J, the line of Christ preserved. And from that, we have undertaken the fact that in the post-diluvian civilization, the line of Christ was sustained from Noah to his son Shem. And the line of Shem to Abram, we established from Genesis 11, verses 10 through 30. And then begin to note that Lucifer would like to stop the line of Christ at some point along the way. One of his greatest efforts was the one we've just exhausted in the post-antediluvian civilization, the assault of the angels and the Nephilim, etc. That almost wiped out the entire race of Homo sapiens, but the ark preserved eight. And after that, we have the assaults on the line of Shem. And Shem leads down to Abram, and Abram becomes history's first Jew. And we noted that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and the anti-Semitism clause that is found in the middle of verse 3, the one who curses you, I will curse. And we noted that the cursing that is perpetrated by those who are anti-Semitic is intensified by the fact that the word curse, kalel, is found in the pal stem of the Hebrew. And according to Gazanius's Hebrew grammar, this means that that individual who practices this prejudice busies himself to eagerly assault the Jew in any possible fashion. This is a stem of intensification. It is both strengthening of the verb and also indicates repetition. This is a behavior pattern. And not only that, the person who practices this prejudice often urges and causes others to do the same. So this is a vile evil called anti-Semitism. It is habitual, and it is a form of assault that seeks to demean the Jew and ultimately to destroy the Jew. Those who become involved in this form of sin will find the cursing of God showered upon them. And in the second session on Sunday, we noted how those nations that get involved in anti-Semitism will suffer great discipline, even the five cycles of discipline. Now, in this particular context, we have noted the writings of Bernard Lewis, a Jew himself, the author of a book entitled Semites and Anti-Semites, An Inquiry into Conflict and Prejudice. It was published in 1999 in paperback by the W.W. Norton Company, and we noted in our studies on Sunday morning his comments on hostility toward the Jew. There are three levels of hostility, the first two of which he does not classify as anti-Semitism, the last he does. Now, I want to remind you of his opening salvo here on hostility. From page 20, he writes, "Broadly speaking, hostility toward the Jews is of three types. The first of these is opposition to Israel, possibly also the Zionist movement and ideology, which created and in some measure maintains Israel. Zionism is an ideology. Israel is ruled, is a state ruled by government. Men of good faith may reasonably oppose or reject the ideology of Zionism or criticize the policies of the Israeli government. but do so without necessarily being inspired by prejudice, simply disagree with the ideas. And that is what led to us embarking upon a study of Zionophobia. And Zionophobia is a word I coined to describe my personal concern for the Jews who return to the land. And then I have endeavored to explain why we should have a concern for this. We noted that in AD 70, the Jews were dispersed in another fifth cycle of discipline, this the fifth historically. And as a result of this Roman destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world and remain so to this day. And in fact, they shall remain so officially under the mandates of God until the second advent of Christ. And this is mentioned by our Lord in Luke 21:24. He says, they, meaning the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword. And that has to do with the invasion by Titus and the Roman legions in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. They will be led captive into all nations. A great deal of Jewish history since Christ has been involved in slavery and persecution. It goes on to say, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That, of course, occurs at the end of the tribulation. And they are dispersed throughout the world from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 until the second advent of Christ. That's pushing 2,000 years. Therefore, they may not officially return to the land until the second advent of Christ. Now, many have chosen to do so since the Balfour Declaration. I believe it came down somewhere around the end of World War I, approximately 1917, and actually went into effect in 1948 when the Jews established, under the principles established by the United Nations under the Balfour Declaration, they established the nation of Israel. And as a result, there have been a lot of Jews to go back to the land under that particular concept. Now, the desire to go back to the land is an ideology called Zionism. The nation Israel is the result of Zionism. And this, of course, is the situation that we have today. The nation of Israel is perched right where it used to be in the days of old. And Jerusalem is its capital. Now, the global dispersion means that God has done this in order to protect the Jew during the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is the church age. This is the times of the Gentiles, and they are to be dispersed during this period of the appeal trial. There are, therefore, many assaults against the Jew in the church age, because taking the Jew and removing them from history is one of the last cards that Lucifer can play. And we examine that on Sunday morning. And this particular card has to do with preventing Jesus Christ from being able to fulfill the four unconditional covenants which were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their progeny. We studied those the other day. The Abrahamic covenant, you will be a great nation. The Palestinian covenant, you will have real estate for that client nation between the Nile and the Euphrates. The Davidic covenant, you will have a leadership or a king, as it were, who will sit on David's throne forever, the Davidic covenant. And the new covenant assures the Jews that although they have been made the target of several five cycles, that regardless of their rebellion, they ultimately will be established as the permanent client nation in the millennial reign. That's the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. Now, we then begin to note how satanic strategy in the church age is intensified against the Jew. All efforts to eliminate from history Homo sapiens died at the flood. Then there will never be another flood that will treat the human race in such a fashion. Then the emphasis went on the line of Shem, then on the line of Abraham, then on the line of Judah, and all the way down through the line of David until the virgin birth. Now, once the incarnation is over and Jesus Christ has achieved the strategic victory of the cross, there is nothing left for Lucifer to do but seek to prevent the second advent. Therefore, today, in the church age, the major assault is anti-Semitism. And we made this point on Sunday morning. And we did it by noting an excerpt from one of the colonel's books. In fact, it's entitled Antisemitism. And we noted some comments beginning on page 101. Now, to read you back into tonight's study, I would like to take up some of the comments that he makes in these paragraphs. He writes that because Satan fully comprehends that Jesus as the Messiah was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and the beginning of his end, he assumed the position of adversary of the Jew from the time of Abraham to the very moment of the incarnation. He tried his utmost to cut off the messianic line. Often only one surviving member of the royal lineage remained to fulfill God's plan. Yet God faithfully preserved the line of Christ, and Satan's fiendish strategy failed. Satan was again present to frustrate the coming of the one who was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This personal attack was concentrated against the greatest of all Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ accomplished his objective and seated at the right hand of God, believers' acceptance in God's presence was then assured, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Therefore, the church age begins. Satan can do nothing about this. He cannot stop the formation of the body of Christ. He points out that occasionally a church is hindered by the satanic influence that somehow is able to intrude into the minds of some of the parishioners. But that's really not the major assault. The church age will move forward. The body of Christ will be formed. However, Lucifer realizes that he must thwart the promises to Israel at any cost. He must check the overthrow of his own kingdom by the destruction of as many Jews as possible before the rapture takes place. And then, in the tribulation, he must then seek to destroy or exterminate all Jews. If Satan succeeds, God would find it impossible to keep his promises to Israel, for there would be no Jews to rescue and no Jewish client nation to rule. With that aim in mind, Satan seeks to terminate any possibility for a second strategic victory for Jesus Christ. Therefore, according to satanic strategy, the Jews must be removed. This is therefore the biblical explanation of all anti-Semitism wherever it occurs. As long as Satan is the ruler of this world, he will stir up hostility against the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism will continue to exist overtly or covertly until prejudice erupts into unprecedented violence in the middle of the tribulation. Now, there are Jews in the Middle East today, in Israel, and they are receiving a great deal of anti-Semitic hostility from their neighbors, the Arabs. Therefore, there is a passage of Scripture that contributes to our understanding of anti-Semitism, especially as it relates to the Arab-Israeli situation. So in order to not only bring this to light, but also add fuel to my contention that we should be Zionophobic, we should be fearful of Jews returning to the land, we need to take a look at a passage found in Galatians 4, and we will note verses 22 through 24 and verse 29. Now, we read this in closing Sunday. Shall we do it again? Verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael by the bondwoman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. By the way, there is some symbolism involved in this passage. Ishmael is symbolic of the old life under the law, or also the first husband, the sinful nature, born under the flesh. And the concept here is that Abraham, under human viewpoint, because he was afraid that his wife, being barren, would not give him the child that the Lord had promised him, decided that possibly his handmaid, his housemaid, might be fertile. And linked up with a deal with Sarai to go ahead and have sex with his help. And so he had sex with the help, and she became pregnant and bore Ishmael. And he was not the legitimate heir. Isaac is the one, obviously, but Abraham didn't have the faith rest necessary to wait for Isaac. So he engages in a sexual menage a trois with Hagar and winds up with this boy named Ishmael. Now, that was motivated by human viewpoint and resulted in adultery, and the result of that was the son born according to the flesh. And then there's the son of the free woman who's born through the promise. That required a miracle by God to restructure Abraham's plumbing so he could then reproduce once more. And that therefore fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and was done so under the power of God. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now let's go down to verse 29. It begins by reading, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, persecuted him who was born according to the Holy Spirit, Isaac, the son of the free woman, so it is now also." Now, there's some things I want you to see, a few things regarding the grammar here that will bring out some important points. Verse 29 begins with an adversative conjunction, Allah. That's A-double-L-A, and it is translated, but. And this is followed by the intensive comparative particle, hosper. H-O-S-P-E-R. Hosper, and may be translated in one of the following ways: even as, exactly like, precisely like, or in the very same manner. Then you have a temporal conjunction, tati. That's T-O-T-E, translated then, or at that time. See, that's your temporal concept. So all of this pulled together would read something like this: but even like at that time, or in the very same manner as that time. Now, what is that time? It goes back to Galatians 4, verses 22 and 23, where it describes the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Just like there was conflict between the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, Ishmael and Isaac, so also it is today. That is what Paul is saying here. So point 32. The verse begins then with the assertion that the present day persecution of the Jews is modeled after the original persecution of the Jew in Genesis 21, verses 9 through 13. Now let's go back to Genesis 21. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about an event that took place in the family of Abraham between his firstborn son, Hagar, Ishmael, and the son, Isaac, who was the one of the promise. Now, Isaac in this passage is somewhere between the ages of 2 and 5, dependent upon who you read. But he was a young boy, and he was about to have something on the similar end of a confirmation. And he was therefore going through a certain ritual that is performed for children at this particular young age. At the same time, Ishmael is around 15 years of age, more or less, and Ishmael, being part of the family, is invited to the shindig. Now, here's what happens, Genesis 21:9. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Now, who is the son of Hagar? It's Ishmael. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. He's mocking at the party. Well, this ticked Sarah off. Ye shalt not mock my boy. You know, mamas are bad to get upset when somebody points a finger and snickers and makes fun of the babies. And that's what's happening with Sarah. Therefore, she said to Abraham, she went straight to Abraham with this deal, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be the heir of my son Isaac." What she discerns here, and we get into her discernment in a moment, but Ishmael is the firstborn. And Ishmael thinks he is going to inherit his daddy's stuff, Abraham, and that he is going to be the one to wind up being the head of the household after Abraham passes on. and he sees this little old kid running around at his little party going on here, and he scoffs at him. He looks down upon him. He casts aspersions upon Isaac. He makes fun of him. He laughs. He scoffs. He mocks. And Mama saw it. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." The line goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. "And of the sons of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." Just being related to Abraham opened up a line of blessing to Ishmael. Because he is the son of Abraham, he will be blessed by being the father of a great nation, even Ishmael. He's your descendant. That's the only reason. 33. We've got to look at the word mocking found in verse 9 of Genesis 21. It is in the PAL stem. Now, I reminded you of the PAL intensifying the action of the verb a moment ago. And when we go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we see that the curse that is imposed upon the anti-Semites is done so because they used a PAL stem for a verb, kalal, that indicates casting aspersions, degrading, lowering to the lowest common denominator, in other words, assuming hoi polloi, to ridicule, find fault, and ultimately to become violent and seek to destroy. Now that's all behind the PAL stem of kalal, and now we have a word that's also on the PAL stem called mocking. This is the first stage in the three arrogance skills that leads to murder under the system of anti-Semitism. You start somewhere, and Ishmael started with mocking. Sakak. S-A-C-H-A-Q. Sakak. In a negative context, which is the case here, the PAL stem intensifies a mental attitude of derision. This is the original assault of anti-Semitism against the Jewish line of Christ. Isaac starts the Jewish line. There was a Semitic line under Shem down to Abraham. Now Abraham has had another Semite. His name is Ishmael by Hagar. But the first natural-born Jew is Isaac. Therefore, Ishmael's assault, the derision, the mocking of Isaac, is the first anti-Semitic assault against the Jewish line. 34. Sarah discerned the mental attitude behind what Ishmael presented through a rhetorical veil of playfully ribbing his younger half-brother. That is the way he wanted it to come off. "I'm just fooling about. I'm just funning. I'm just playing with my little brother here, pulling his leg." And Sarah, being the mother, understood, no, there's a mental attitude behind this, and I caught it. And she was right. He wanted people to believe, and his rhetorical veil was, that he's just joking with the little boy. The positive application of sakak has to do with playful jesting. And that's why in some of your English translations, you read that Ishmael played with Isaac. What a wonderful big brother. He's a 15-year-old taking a little time out to play with a 4-year-old at his party. And you're thinking, what a nice guy. No, this is not the positive application. I don't know where this translation comes up that he was playing with him. This is negative application. And the negative application is to cast aspersions and to hurl invectives. And this is done under a rhetorical veil that others may have missed, including the translators, and assumed he was really playing with the kid. But Sarah caught that he was involved in mocking. Sakak, negative application. So Sarah saw it for what it was and demanded that Abraham get his whore and her bastard out of their house. 35. I tell it like it is. Thus the son and the bondwoman departed. Ishmael was later married to an Egyptian woman who bore him, get this, 12 sons. These sons are named, if you're interested, in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. These sons were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Arabia, the Arabs. And if you make trips to that neck of the woods, you run into the sons of the bondwoman. That's who these people are. The sons of the bondwoman are the Arabs of today. And they claim under Muslim theology that they can track from Muhammad back to Abraham. And therefore, they worship the same God that we do. They worship the God of Abraham. Allah, he is called. And they say that they go back to Abraham because they do. Not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And so there are many comparisons of Islamic theology to Christian theology. Old Testament influenced, of course. And you have this come up in conversations. We worship the same God. But they're strict monotheists. We're monotheists. We understand there's one essence, three personalities. But they simply forget the idea that there are three personalities of the Trinity. There's one God, Allah, and we worship Him, the same God of Abraham that the Jews and the Christians worship. All of that, for those that know no theology, serves to confuse the stupid. However, I can assure you that the most evil religion out there today is Islam. It is evil to the very core because it is, in effect, a satanic counterfeit to the concepts that were born out of the work of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, a counterfeit to Christianity in the heathen world. There had to be some counterfeit to come up in the religious sphere of influence in order to counterbalance the impact of Christianity. And that's what Islam did. So, no extra charge for that. Now, point 36. Today, these 12 tribes, along with other Semitic first cousins, make up the Arab world. They are all either directly related to Ishmael or related to him through Shem. Other Semitic lines, their first cousins, in other words. 37. And down to this day, we may without doubt know and understand. You can know this and you can understand this to be true. That these sons of the bondwoman, according to Galatians 4:29, will continue to persecute with intensity the son of the free woman. And that would be Israel. 38. So we can say with confidence, knowing that it will occur and continue to occur and continue to occur with intensity, Ishmael will always persecute Isaac. The Arab will always persecute the Jew. Islam will always persecute Judaism. And the so-called Palestinians will always persecute Israel. And we've established in a recent special, there are no legitimate Palestinians. They don't exist. They were invented out of thin air. Nevertheless, those who go by that name will always persecute Israel. Yasser Arafat is a son of the bondwoman. And he will always persecute the sons of the free woman. Always, according to Galatians 4:29. It will continue to occur until the second advent. Don't forget that. If I was a politician involved in foreign policy, dealing with trying to forward the peace process, I think I'd call a press conference and say, you know, we are spinning our wheels here. We are wasting money and we're wasting time. The Jews are going to have to learn that they're going to be persecuted by these Arabs until the second advent of Christ. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's absolutely nothing we can do about it. So they either are going to have to hold the land by military power, or they're going to have to leave. And the choice is theirs. But there's nothing we can do to to promote the peace process. There is no peace process. Therefore, the principle that emerges under point 39, there will never be peace in the Middle East until the second advent of Christ, not as long as the Jews occupy Israel. There cannot, there will not be, there cannot be peace in the Middle East. It will never happen until the second advent of Christ. Unless, of course, the Jews leave, which they're not going to do. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't care that they do what they want to do. I am telling you from my knowledge of the Word of God as I'm exposing it to you. Of sessions. It is dangerous for these Jews to be there, and pro-Semitic people ought to be concerned about Jews being in a piece of real estate where they know they're going to be under constant assault, and the intent of the opposition is to eliminate them from history. This is a dangerous situation for them, and we should be concerned about it, and we should pray for Israel. Consequently, point 40. There's enough information available to the Jew to know that he is placing himself in harm's way by returning to the land ahead of the Lord's call. However, the veil that still hinders the Jew's vision of the true Messiah causes him to ignore the warnings of their prophets and of their own history. They don't see it. They don't get it. They believe the land belongs to them, but it doesn't truly belong to them until Jesus Christ gives it to them, gives it to true Israel at the second advent. They get everything between the Nile and the Euphrates, and there will not be an Arab problem then. There will be no Arab problem. Jesus Christ will kick shins and take names. Those who want to stay will stay because they believe in Messiah. Those who don't get it will have a one-way, well, we won't say a one-way trip to torments, but it will be a 1,000-year layover in torments. Arabs, Jews, Gentiles, people of every stripe who don't get it, that's where they wind up. Therefore, 41. I contend that Zionism is a dangerous ideology for the Jew to follow. I am not anti-Zionist, for I believe that Jesus Christ will recall believing Israel to the land at the second advent. But I am Zionophobic, believing that the Jew is placed in mortal danger by his presence in the land, surrounded by the anti-Semitic sons of the bondwoman. It's a dangerous place for them to be. I therefore solicit your prayers for Israel. They need it on a daily basis. They are in a tight spot. Point 42. Bernard Lewis's second type of hostility toward Jews is one he says is more difficult to define. Again on page 20, he writes, a second type, more difficult to define, is what one might call common, conventional, in a sense even normal prejudice, sometimes giving rise to normal persecution. Parallels to it might be found in the suspicion and resentment which are often directed against neighbors of another tribe, another race, another faith, or some other people from some other place, or the attitudes which minorities sometimes adopt toward minorities, majorities toward minorities. Hostility to Jews is often stimulated or aggravated by similar causes. Now, to what degree that exists in the Middle East, I don't know. It is my contention that the hostilities toward Israel in the Middle East is primarily that called anti-Semitism, which is the next level of hostility we'll note from Dr. Lewis. Before we go there, there's a little bit of clarification that I want to give you regarding Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. Now, I want to give you a corrected translation of that verse before we barge into anti-Semitism. But just as it was in the time of Ishmael and Isaac, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Holy Spirit. It is even so now. Now there's some things in the Greek here that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to remember hosper. And in the structure of this verse, we have an opening comment introduced by hosper, and we're going to translate it very simply, just as it was. And then, down at the bottom, we have tate. And that is translated back then, back in the events involving Ishmael and Isaac. Now, that's the way it opens up. We have hosper, just as it was back then. Hosper tate. Then down at the end of the verse, we have hutos. And that is translated even so. And then accompanying it is nun. And that is translated now, or at this time. So at the top of the verse we have, just as it was back then, the events involving the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And then it describes the conflict in the middle. It says, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Holy Spirit. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Then at the bottom, we have the tagline that is very important. You have hutos plus nun. Even so, now, at this time. Just as it was then, even so now. And that is the exegesis that tells you that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac in Genesis 21, so the sons of the bondwoman will continue to persecute the sons of the free woman up until now. And the end of that persecution will occur at the second advent of Jesus Christ. I can take you back to a verse that we just noted in order to amplify that concept. This is where our Lord is speaking in Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. That is the global diaspora, AD 70. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's Rome, who destroyed Jerusalem as well as the temple, and the temple is still destroyed. And Israel cannot properly function as a client nation without a temple. They don't have one. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that's the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Second advent of Christ. So that clears up a little bit more on my contention that the son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. And I wanted you to note that before we move into the anti-Semitic form of harassment. Point 43. Professor Lewis does not consider the second form, which we just noted, of hostility to define anti-Semitism. This is normal prejudice, he calls. People just are not sure about others of a different background, culture, or heritage, and they don't like the way they do things, and so they just don't like them. But he doesn't consider that to be classic anti-Semitism. He says it simply expresses the kind of attitude that peoples of a certain culture, religion, or heritage often direct toward those of a different background. However, his third type of hostility is what he defines as classic anti-Semitism. He begins this discussion also on page 20. The third type of hostility is anti-Semitism. Hatred of the Jews has many parallels, yet it is unique in its persistence and in its extent, its potency and virulence, its terrible final solution. Conventional prejudice and persecution can be very terrible, but they differ from anti-Semitism. One crucial difference is the desire of the anti-Semite to eliminate, to destroy, and in the final stage, physically to exterminate his victim. In its extreme form, the anti-Semitic view of history portrays the Jew as a satanic force, as the root of virtually all evil in the world, from the earliest time to the present day. In this view, he is engaged in an eternal and universal conspiracy to infiltrate, corrupt, and ultimately rule the Gentile world. This is the belief of the true anti-Semite, that the Jew is engaged in an eternal and universal conspiracy to infiltrate, corrupt, and ultimately rule the Gentile world. For this, he uses a variety of methods, all of them sinister. In medieval times, Jews were accused of poisoning wells, spreading the plague, and practicing ritual murder. In more modern times, with inventing both capitalism and communism, Jews have been accused of doing both, and using the one or the other, or even both, together in order to dominate the world. There's a theory out that the Jews promote both communism and capitalism, thus fomenting the conflict so that you can wind up with a synthesis, the synthesis being Jewish global domination. Since it is manifestly impossible to maintain these and similar propositions on any rational basis of evidence, the anti-Semite resorts to another characteristic device, the invention of facts and the fabrication of evidence to support them. The most famous of all these forgeries is undoubtedly so-called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. I want to warn you about this. This is a hoax. Now, some of you have the internet, and you get emails from people, and they'll tell you tall tales. Did you know this? And then down below will be this story that is hair-raising. And you'll think, wow, that is quite a story. And then you'll pass it along to others. And I made the mistake here about, 4 or 5 years ago, I don't know how long, I got a couple of these on the internet, and it sounded believable to me, and I reported it to you, one on one occasion, and very briefly later, another occasion. And then I was told by someone who knew better, these are hoaxes. Well, I learned my lesson. I never repeat anything. I mean, you see me document everything I say in these notes. You find here the books or the passages of Scripture or the manuscripts or whatever the source happens to be, I give it to you so that you know where I'm getting what I'm telling you. And if I ever quote anything off the internet, I give that source as well, and you can check that out. But there are a couple of sites out there that tell you about hoaxes. And if you've got one, you just go to these sites and punch it in the search engine, and up pops why it's wrong. And sometimes it's valid, and you can use it if it fits in. But my point to you is this, is that when this information comes down the pipe, question it. And the Protocols of the Elders of Zion I have received on the internet as if it's some authentic publication. It is not. It is fiction. And I'm going to give you the rundown of how it came to be. So point 44. This piece of heinous fiction was the result of a fabrication of a French satire on Napoleon III by Maurice Jolly. He didn't particularly care for Napoleon III, and he wrote this satire. And the title of his satire is Dialogue in Hell Between Machiavelli and Montesquieu. Wonder what that conversation was like. Well, if you want to know, you can look that up maybe on the internet. I don't know if that's available. But we get details on this from the Colonel's Anti-Semitism, page 78. By the way, I recommend that book to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you during this study. There's much more that I'm not going to cover. Here's what he writes. The Jews did not achieve their present erroneous label as international conspirators until 1903, when a Russian monk, Sergei Nilus, published a document entitled The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Now, the Elders of Zion allegedly are 300 Jews who met in private at some point back in the late 1800s and cooked up a global conspiracy This book was Nilus's answer to a request from Tsar Nicholas II, whose psychopathic phobia of the Jews was well known. Now, do you remember who this boy is? I told you about him on Sunday. He is a Romanov. The entire Romanov dynasty was wiped out by the Russians for one reason only. They were anti-Semite to the core. And that's what happens to anyone, including royal families, who are anti-Semitic. The whole dynasty, except for that little old girl they're not even sure about, they write books about her and songs and have TV shows. Anastasia. Who knows? See, if you can't find her, what difference does it make? The whole dynasty has been wiped out because they're anti-Semites. You are dealing in areas you don't need to go if you're anti-Semitic. Romanovs get blistered, you will too. So that's who this fellow is, Tsar Nicholas II. He had a psychopathic phobia of the Jews. And the Tsar needed proof to justify his anti-Semitic sentiments and actions. Nilus claimed that the book was an exact transcript of a secret meeting held by the elders of Zion in 1897 when they supposedly plotted the disintegration of Christian societies, the stagnation of world revolution and wars, and the disruption of education. Well, that's exactly what the communists do. Since then, protocols have served as the basis for worldwide anti-Semitic propaganda. 45. A brief synopsis of the development of the protocols is provided by Robert Todd Carroll in an article he wrote entitled Protocols of the Elders of Zion in the Skeptic's Dictionary. And here are a couple of paragraphs. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion is a forgery made in Russia for the Okhrana, I assume, that's their secret police, which blames the Jews for the country's ills. It was first privately printed in 1897 and made public in 1905. It is copied from a 19th century novel, and the novel is spelled this way. I assume that this may be a Russian word. A lot of Z's, I assume. I would assume that's pronounced Baritz, and that's a 19th century novel published in 1868. And claims that a secret Jewish cabal is plotting to take over the world. The basic story was composed by a German novelist, an anti-Semite named Hermann Godesch, I assume. Craig Fanning is not here tonight, I can't get my German pronunciations down before I come up here. But it's spelled G-O-E-D-S-C-H-E. You do it. He was a German novelist, an anti-Semite, who used the pseudonym Sir John Ratcliffe. The German writer stole the main story from another writer, someone we already know, Maurice Jolly, whose Dialogues in Hell Between Machiavelli and Montesquieu, published in 1864, involved a hellish plot aimed at opposing Napoleon III. Godesch's original contribution consists mainly of introducing Jews to do the plotting and to take over the world, not Napoleon III. The Russians used big chunks of a Russian translation of Godesch's novel, published it separately as the Protocols, and claimed it was authentic. Their purpose was political, to strengthen the Tsar Nicholas II's position by exposing his opponents as allies with those who were part of a massive conspiracy to take over the world. Thus, the protocols are a forgery of a plagiarized fiction. A forgery of a plagiarized fiction. 46. Protocols' worldwide fame began with the Russian Revolution in 1917, and now we go back to Dr. Lewis on page 108. In the course of the bitter civil wars that raged across Russia in the years 1918 to 1921, the leaders of the White Russians used the protocols extensively to persuade the Russian people that the so-called revolution was no more than a Jewish plot to impose a Jewish government on Russia as a step toward the ultimate aim of Jewish world domination. The protocols and the doctrines which it was used to propagate had their effect in the brutal massacres of Jews during the Russian Civil War. At the same time, white Russian agents carried the protocols to all the countries of Europe and the Americas. They did this as evidence of their interpretation of the significance of the revolution and the nature of the new government in Moscow. In this, they achieved quite extraordinary success. In Britain, both the Times and the Morning Post gave the protocols extensive treatment, and the Spectator even demanded a royal commission to decide whether British Jews were in fact subjects of a secret government. In America, the protocols were widely circulated under the title The Jewish Peril, and were in particular publicized and distributed by the automobile magnate Henry Ford, who was known to be an obsessive anti-Semite who wrote a series of articles on the international Jew. How many of you own a Ford? In 1921, I don't know if I had the choice between a Ford and a Mitsubishi, I think I'd have to walk. In 1921, the Times newspaper of London published some articles by its Istanbul correspondent, Philip Graves, who had discovered a copy of the original French pamphlet, that's Jolly's, and thus exposed the protocols as a forgery. In 1927, even Henry Ford admitted that his accusations were unfounded. From this time onward, in the English-speaking world, the protocols were confined to the lunatic fringe. But in Hitler's Germany, they provided a major theme in Nazi anti-Semitic propaganda. And like the white Russian agents before them, Nazi peddlers of anti-Semitism were instrumental in distributing the protocols all over the world. 47. Anti-Semitism is one of the major causes of national discipline. Take a look at Russia under the Romanovs. Take a look at Germany under Hitler. Take a look at what the Arab world has to live in every day. It is a certain ticket to the sin unto death for the individual. Hatred of the Jew and the obsession to eliminate him from history is the vilest of evils. No Christian church can perform its duty in a client nation that harbors in its doctrines any anti-Semitic concepts. No church that fears the justice of God would allow anti-Semitics to openly function within its walls. As a result, we've taken a hard stand on this sin in our doctrinal statement, the 40 Proclamations, the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. Proclamation number 33 reads this way, under the title Antisemitism. Intolerance, hatred, prejudice, opposition, and persecution of the Jewish people. Antisemitism is a satanic plot to eliminate Jews from history. God has promised the Jews a reigning Messiah who will rule them in their own land called Israel. In order for Christ to fulfill these divine promises to Israel, Jews must survive until the second advent. Thus, anti-Semitism becomes a part of Satan's desperation to circumvent Messiah's return. Every member of the human race is warned by God Himself to avoid any form of anti-Semitism. In Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Consequently, Grace Doctrine Church stands in righteous opposition to any vestige of anti-Semitic thought, comment, or action. Further, anyone associated with this church who engages in anti-Semitic actions will be asked to withdraw from the fellowship. Other assaults on the line of Christ and the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, and the work of Christ would entail a long and involved analysis. However, while looking at this doctrine in the context of our study, the assault of anti-Semitism upon the return of Christ was important to discuss. It is a sin and an evil that the people of the United States must avoid if they, on the one hand, expect to remain free and protected by an almighty God, and, on the other hand, free and clear of His almighty wrath. A sobering look at the divine wrath that awaits the anti-Semites of the tribulation is found in the book of Zechariah, where the prophet describes a plague that could accurately be called anti-Semitism rot. Zechariah 14, verse 12. This is the last stroke of justice before setting up the millennial kingdom. Those anti-Semites are going to be dealt with in this horrible fashion by the Lord Himself. Zechariah 14, 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. That's an anti-Semitic assault. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot out of their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, when you get the rot, you rarely rot while you stand on your feet. These people will decompose. In other words, flesh will slither off the bones and pile up into a little goo of protoplasm on the ground in a matter of minutes. And that's called the anti-Semitism rot. I don't recommend anti-Semitism to anybody, even those in the tribulation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word that it reveals to us the danger of being sucked in to the fictions of our day, concepts that would seek to influence us to develop prejudice toward a people whom You have chosen to be Your ultimate client nation. Our duty as members of the royal family is to provide a place of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We need to promote this idea to anyone who will give it a hearing, for this is one of the things that preserves a client nation in history, and the failure to accomplish this objective often brings the five cycles, as we've noted. Therefore, we thank You for this information. May we pray for the peace of Jerusalem as we move forward in our study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.